Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The modern mind is indignant. Blame a paralytic for his paralysis? What is this? But we must go slow. We must understand these deep and distant backgrounds such that we can, and reflect. Reflection is a vocation which God enjoins upon each of us, an office of love. For who can claim to be faithful in love who does not ponder the beloved at all times and in all places? We must avoid a two-dimensional view of Jesus as healer. Gospel depictions can leave us with a sense of a clinic waiting room packed with undifferentiated diseases and their sufferers. Without question, multitudes pursued the Lord Jesus, seeking to touch even the hem of his garment. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Matthew 15:30. Yet death and disease are much more than the occasion for Jesus' miracles. They are the occasion for the incarnation of God. God's person did not touch the human life world with his own body and his own blood in order to inaugurate a healing ministry. After all, every person whom Jesus healed from disease later declined again. And every person Jesus raised from the dead died again. Healing, then, cannot be the reason for Jesus' mission to our world. Disease and death are defining marks of the human condition. Everyone born into the world begins a journey toward death. Everyone. When I received a terminal diagnosis in 1995, it came to me with blinding clarity that I had always known this. We are all riding a train bound for death. We do not know which stop will be ours. It turned out that my stop was coming a little earlier than I had anticipated. There was no great revelation. In fact, it was a rather small nuance in detail. I had been dying all along, but I had failed to own this fact, together with the rather pedestrian question of when. This is our universal condition, and this is what God sees as he surveys the earth. We might exclaim, but it's a matter of life and death. Yet for God, death is no great matter. Death is not even its own subject, but rather a moment between two subjects, worldly life and the greater life. Besides which, our earthly journey is merely preparation, and a microscopically brief one at that. Even atheists can be sure of life after death. In the post-CPR era, we all have read accounts of after-death experience. All of us have. There are millions of them. Did you know that there's a central database kept of these things? We know to a certainty that the earthly journey does not end in the insensate grave and nothingness. The human creature is the only creature God made to be permanent and the only one having capacity for holiness. The question is not whether, but where. Will it be eternal life with God in his marvelous heaven of goodness and light? Or will it be an eternal divorce from God and all goodness? This is the great subject for which the Father sent his Son into the world. This morning's gospel is brief, 15 verses, but here is laid out much of what God sees of the human condition and the subject for the Son's incarnation. Our drama plays out at an Asclepion, what we would call a spa or sanatorium examples of which were scattered throughout the ancient world. Archaeologists have discovered more than 300 in Greece alone. The Pergamon Asclepion was among the most important, along with the spas of Epidaurus and Kos, established more than 10 centuries before the birth of Christ. Continuing into the Roman era, these sanatoriums played a central role in daily life. Each was a temple, a center of worship and of animal sacrifice to the god Asclepius, as well as being a clinic where physicians saw patients. You may scoff at my word clinic, but we shouldn't. In some respects, the practice of medicine in the first century was not so different from medicine practiced today in the early 20th century. The dean of the Yale Medical School, Lewis Thomas, wrote that medicine practiced in 1940 had more in common with Hippocrates and Galen than with medicine practiced following the antibiotics revolution, the youngest science. Galen performed cataract surgery. Pliny the Elder wrote that an ancestor of Gaius Julius Caesar was so named from his having been cut from his mother's womb, that is, Caesar, from the Latin cedere, to cut. Today we would say cesarean section. Physicians lanced boils, they discovered effective medicinal properties of barks, roots, herbs, and clay, some of which we still use today. And Galen understood the importance of a clean operating theater, though the germ theory was still a long way off. Nonetheless, every Roman physician and patient seemed to have prayed to Asclepius for success. The depiction of the Bethesda Pool, posted at the top of this reflection on our website, is based on the ruins found in Jerusalem today. It is nearly identical to the Asclepion at Kos, the photograph also posted with this reflection, the stairs leading down into the waters, the porticos or porches built around the temple where the sick took shelter from the weather. People who did experience healing made offerings to the god Asclepius in the form of body parts, say an ear or leg, in a sculpted or bronze cast representation. The leg sculpture posted with today's reflection was presented to an Asclepion during Jesus' lifetime. The Greek inscription reads, "A thank offering to Asclepius and Hygieia," the Greek goddess of good health. In addition to these offerings, blood from animals was offered, similar to sacrificial rites practiced throughout the ancient world and certainly dating back to 7th century BC Babylon, where the Hebrew elite underwent transformation during a long exile. King Nebuchadnezzar II, who had conquered Judea, makes his first appearance in the surviving historical record as a faithful prince overseeing the restoration of the temple Marduk, the Mesopotamian god. Later, upon ascending the throne, Nebuchadnezzar boasted that Marduk had never eaten so well, helping us to understand the centrality of animal sacrifice in Babylonian culture and its inevitable influence on the Hebrews, who spent nearly four generations there. I mean, can anybody remember life before four generations ago? Think about your own family. This is some of our background as Jesus and his entourage enter the scene. We may picture the Lord standing at the top of the stone staircase, surveying all that is happening. He sees the disturbance of waters, spurring strong men to push aside the vulnerable, for the people believed it was only the freshly stirred waters that could heal. Among the weakest is a paralytic man who has languished on the Asclepion steps for 38 years. We strain to find a starker example of dog pack think in the Gospels than this one. By tradition, an angel of God sanctified the waters for purposes of healing, but once a year, touching off a frantic contest to be first. And we well understand God's perspective as he takes in this frantic scene. What is illness? What even is death compared to the vast and endless kingdom of heaven and its imperatives? Is it not better to practice heavenly virtues and come to the succor of this paralyzed man than to enter a fracas trampling down others? And what if one should reach the water first and actually be healed? What is that? For at his core, the healed man is still a snarling animal and no company for God. Jesus also sees the inevitable parallels posed by the scene. People offering each other in sacrifice to the pagan god Asclepius, and then later sending Asclepius their own body parts as a thank offering, albeit in the form of sculpture. Only three chapters earlier, Jesus had overturned stacks of dove cages in the Zion temple because the holiness of the temple had devolved into a coarse bargain of blood for salvation. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." The Greek word here, by the way, is not merchandise. The phrase is house of trade, oikon amphorion. And what is being traded? The rites of theosis or sanctification have devolved into a swap of blood sacrifice for salvation. Far from being sanctified, these men, in effect, sacrifice the lives of their neighbors. They're offering up the lives of their neighbors in exchange for their own hoped-for healing. Not you, me. All of this helps us gain perspective on the prominent place of healing in Jesus' ministry. God alone is the Lord of life, as the troparion we read this morning said. Jesus healed infinite numbers with the waters of baptism, instituting the waters of baptism. He is the Lord of life, both our animate life on the earth and unending life beyond the earth. The excesses to which God's people have gone in the direction of blood sacrifice, however, is a subject that echoes through the Gospels, rising to a climax with Jesus' words, "I will destroy this temple." Consider the meditation on blood sacrifice placed before us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a wounded man on the Jericho Road, which, by the way, is a rocky road of sharp rocks, causes a Levite and a priest to give him a wide berth. Why? Because they fear becoming ritually unclean, you see, before presenting themselves at the altar of sacrifice. Raising a basic question about salvation. Which will save you? Blood sacrifice in the Zion temple or personal sanctity expressed in compassion? After all, the question which occasioned the Good Samaritan parable is this one: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' answer, "Love thy neighbor," points us back to the waters of the Asclepion. The cult of Asclepius, with its symbol of the caduceus, the serpent entwined upon a rod, which we find in our medical culture today, is an old one dating back at least to 4th century BC Babylon. And of course, we have the example of Moses' rod with a bronze serpent entwined upon it. Remember, in the book of Numbers, he holds it up in the wilderness to heal. Yet we find in the Holy Scriptures concerning the wholeness, the wholesomeness of such symbols, controversy. In 2 Kings, we read that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wood image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nahutan, He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. He trusted the Lord God of Israel. This brief passage attests a very important principle. The kings of Israel did not hesitate to revise scriptural principles. In this light, we must reflect on another scriptural conflict, the tension between personal sanctification in the practice of religion and blood sacrifice in the practice of religion. Quote, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Isaiah 1:11. And again, "Do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." And again, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." And again, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, thou shalt not despise." Yet the Torah undeniably includes instructions placed in God's mouth for blood sacrifice. What can this mean? Is it possible that the Torah was revised during the Babylonian captivity? In the words of Yeheskel Kaufman of the Hebrew University, Jerusalem, quote, "The exile is the watershed. With the exile, the religion of Israel comes to an end, and Judaism begins. Before the exile, the Hebrew people. After the exile, the Jews. Two separate and different life worlds. The Hebrew religion of personal sanctification practiced in the First Temple is now replaced by the post-exilic Jewish religion of blood sacrifice, a legacy of Babylon. This is the view ascending among many scholars, including, I should add, metropolitans of the Orthodox Church. And this helps us to understand the origin of our own Orthodox worship, and especially theosis. As recent scholarship is now bringing to light, the long tradition of worship to God, going back to the First Temple, lies in conforming our inborn image of God to the ways of heaven. This is life. As our brief lesson concludes, Jesus quotes Psalm 4 to the paralytic, "Do not sin, for the sacrifices acceptable to God are a clean heart and a right spirit. Sin no more. Leave off worship to Asclepius. Leave off animal sacrifice and hopes for long life. Quote, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Hosea 6:6. Take heart, O Christian, for the way to heaven is not so hard to discern. Know God. Pray to him, speak to him, above all, trust him, and follow his holy ways, that you ascend to the everlasting climes of heaven. The Lord be with you, and also with everyone, for this is his will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Amen.